Good morning. The Lord is risen. So let's turn to James chapter 5. We're in verses 4 through 6, but we will begin our reading in verse 1. Last time we saw that James switches from addressing the forgetful wealthy Christian merchant in chapter 4 to now address the non-Christian rich landowner, the agricultural baron of chapter 5. And James writes like a prophet. He uses phrases that are similar to the Old Testament to describe what their physical reaction should be to the declaration of judgment. They're to weep and howl. And why are they howling? Well, because miseries are coming upon them. Unexpectedly, their riches that they thought was providing their health and happiness are indeed really the source of their misery. And James declares that the source or the basis of their welfare, agriculture is rotting, their garments and ostentatious display of their wealth are moth-eaten, and even their money is cankered or rusting. And ironically, the rich, who James had previously warned his readers are dragging them into court, are now themselves subject to prosecution. And these miseries that they once prized will stand up as witnesses against them before the judge of all the earth. So let's read James chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Let's open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again we come to you asking for your blessing upon what we have just read as well as what will be taught, for we know without your blessing it is of no use. We thank you that you are with us and pray that you would guide us as we study this passage of James. We pray in your name. Amen. So we are in the middle of James's address to the rich. And he's told them to rich and howl because of the miseries that are coming upon them because of judgment. But what exactly have they done? Why is James so vociferous in his condemnations and denunciations of them? Well, last week we looked at reason number one, that they're heaping treasures together, that they're hoarding their wealth. The rich are facing judgment because they've taken what God has given them and they've used it only for themselves without a single thought about the purpose of their wealth, to provide for their families, to help the poor, and to extend the kingdom of God. And now in the verses, verse 4 through 6, he gives us three more reasons why this condemnation is coming upon them. They've defrauded their workers, verse 4. Following a self-indulgent lifestyle in verse 5, and they oppress the righteous in verse 6. So verse 4, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." So when James accuses them of heaping up treasures, it's somewhat of a muted and indirect accusation. Well, now he goes for the jugular. He's being absolutely specific, straight to the point. He's accusing them of cheating their workers. Notice he begins with the word behold. As we've seen many times in James, he uses phrases and words designed to catch our attention, and once again he does that here. He says, behold, or see, look at what I'm about to tell you. And perhaps he has to use this word because his readers and especially the ungodly rich are not paying attention. They don't see, or ironically, they don't hear They are deaf to the cries all around them. And no doubt James has either personally witnessed these sorts of crimes or he has been told about them. And crimes they are indeed. They're a violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. He has stolen from their workers when James tells him that they have kept back. They have kept back what they have earned. He has promised to pay them, and he hasn't done that. He's gone to the local market place and talked to laborers who were looking to work and said, I'm going to pay you so and so. And at the end of the day, he has not done that. And in Malachi we read, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the strangers from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And the word there, oppress the hireling and his wages, can be translated as exploit or extorted. And James says that he has kept back by fraud. The landowners, the employers have been deceitful. And he's tapping into a rich biblical tradition that we've looked at previously on occasion that informs his treatment of the poor and the helpless throughout his letter. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15, we read, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor, and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. As we've mentioned previous, prompt payment to the laborers would be crucial for these folks, who often are getting by at a bare subsistence level, who need a steady income just to pay for their daily bread. It's not just that, but this is a difficult job that they're engaging in. I remember when we first moved to Santa Rosa when I was a kid, my dad, who had been raised on a farm, was very keen that his children should have a taste of what it really is like to work on a farm or do the tasks that you might find on a farm. So he began with taking us out to a place where we killed chickens and plucked them. And that is probably the worst job I have ever done in my life. But right next to it was the time that he took us to a orchard and we had to pick fruit. And they told us, and I don't remember the exact amount, but it was like a dollar a bucket or something like that. And we thought, oh, this is great. This is going to be, I'm going to make a lot of money. I'm going to be able to pick all this fruit and throw it in this bucket, this basket. In no time, hours later, that bucket seemed like it was only halfway done. And my knees were aching, my back was aching, even as a young, strapping little, 14-year-old kid. I can't imagine doing that all day long like the listeners, the hearers of James's letter. They are engaging in back-breaking work. And we read in Deuteronomy where he setteth his heart upon those wages. He is exhausted, he is in pain, and he is looking forward to the wages at the end of the day. And James says, these landowners aren't paying them. Or perhaps they're just paying them half of what they're doing. They're defrauding them. They need these wages. They don't have payday loans. They can't just go to the ATM and withdraw some money. They can't transfer some funds from their other account by Venmo. They need to be paid. Leviticus 19:13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. The wages don't stay in your pocket. They don't stay in your bank account. They don't stay in the safe. You get those and you pay promptly. For if you don't, it could jeopardize their very life. They need that food. And James claims that these wages themselves are crying out against the ungodly rich. As if the wages, the coins, those gold coins that are in the safes and in their pockets are crying unto the Lord. And we see that this cry here is a word that's used throughout the New Testament. And it's conveying not just a simple yelp, but a heartfelt cry of, that just pierces the ear. That word is used sometimes, for example, in Luke 9, about the cry of a person who's just had a demon cast out of them. And God uses this language of an inanimate object of speaking. For example, when God is talking to Cain, he says, "What has thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." And so the metaphor of a coin crying out or the blood crying out is used so it may grab our attention and resonate with us that this is so bad that even the blood, even the wages are crying out. And though the rich do not hear these cries, the Lord does. James says it has entered into the ears of the Lord, has come in. It's used, this phrase, entered into, is used to refer to demons that enter into a person, or, on the other hand, to describe entering into life, into the joy of the Lord. And this phrase, this idea, would resonate with James's readers. They would have recognized that, for there are many instances throughout the Old Testament where the Lord talks about the cry, and the cry of his people coming unto him. One sample is 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, "For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me." And no doubt many of James's readers personally would have added their cry to this, that they themselves had been subject to such treatment by these landowners, or a relative had been, or a friend. They're adding their voices to these cries. And so James is indirectly reassuring the faithful, the Christians, that the Lord knows what they're going through. He understands. And he understands what we're going through. Perhaps you have been the subject of an employer who has withheld wages that are due you. Or maybe you were in line for a promotion and you did not receive it and it was unjustly so. Maybe you have been robbed physically or through some kind of extortion or deceit. For many sins have an economic impact. Car accident by somebody who is drinking. Adultery has tremendous economic impacts. And James is telling us, yes, we cry out because we're suffering economically. He knows. He hears our cries. And the Lord warns the oppressors throughout Scripture, declaring that he is on the side of the poor. "Rob not the poor," we read in Proverbs chapter 22, "because he is poor. Neither oppress the afflicted in the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and spoil the soul of those that spoil them," or rob of life those who have robbed them. So he's putting the rich on notice, that what the rich think they do in secret that nobody knows about, that they're doing without danger of prosecution, is not hidden from the Lord Almighty. And that indeed is what James is saying in the very next phrase, that it is entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And Sabaoth is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means army. Hence, many translations use the word Almighty, because it is referring to the Lord of hosts. picturing God as a great, powerful leader of a powerful army. And we are those who are under the leadership and protection of the Lord of hosts. And this phrase is intended to give comfort again to the poor within James's churches, insisting that God does see and hear the cry for justice. So you may think, okay, that's wonderful, Elder Snow. I agree. The rich, man, they're just really a bunch of bums. No wonder James is after them. But James is writing to you and I. So how does that apply to us? Well, when you hire somebody to come to your house, and let's say they're going to repair your fence, or they're going to add a kitchen, or they're going to put in custom windows in your house, do you offer to pay for the materials in advance so they don't have to pay for it? When the bill is due, do you wait 30, 60 days to pay them, or do you pay them promptly? Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 13 says, "Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth him not for his work." When I was in junior high, I had a great job. I was a paperboy. And in Santa Rosa at the time, our paper was published in the afternoon. So I didn't have to get up at 4 in the morning to deliver papers. When I came home from school, I would, bundle the papers up in my little newspaper sack and throw them on people's doorsteps. Usually it was on their doorstep. And it was a wonderful job because it taught me all kinds of different things. I had to collect the money. I had to make the deposit. I had to pay the newspaper. I was my own little businessman, self-employed. And invariably, every month, even though my customers knew that I always came at the first of the month, there were always a handful who would tell me, "Oh, I don't have the money. Come back tomorrow." I'd come back tomorrow. "Oh, I'm sorry. I just don't have the money. Would you please come back?" Come back and come back and come back. So even at a young age, I learned about people and procrastination and money and, in a real sense, defrauding this little paper boy. Do we pay those who come promptly, who mow our lawns, who take care of our pools, who perhaps deliver papers, although that doesn't happen very often anymore? Do we tip generously to those who serve us well, our Uber rides, or, of course, in a restaurant? Recently, I read this book at the request of my parents called Broken and Bold by a couple twins named David and Jason Benham. And when you see their picture on the back of the cover, you think to yourself, okay, these two guys are a couple of mischievous urchins. You can just see that they're a bunch of fun-loving guys and very, very passionate for the Lord. I mean, they are really zealous for the faith. And sure enough, through this book, just wonderful, funny stories of, indeed, their mischievousness. But being somewhat on the charismatic side, occasionally they will go into a restaurant and they think that believe that the Lord is telling them to tip generously. Like as in hundreds of dollars in a tip. And they have stories of doing that and of people coming out to them crying and weeping over the generosity because they were facing a tremendous financial crunch, a rent that was due and they were short, and that made up the difference. What a wonderful story. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that. I'm just saying, may our hearts be inclined to generosity and listen to the Lord if he so prompts us. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's an often response. Okay, so moving right along, verse 5. "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter." So James continues here his abrupt disjunctive style as he introduces the third explanation for the misery that's coming upon the rich. Judgment will overtake them because they have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. James uses two words that are similar here to describe the good life, the pleasure that's on the earth and wanton. And the pleasure here is kind of an interesting word. It's not just simply sensual pleasures, but rather it has the idea of to live delicately, to live luxuriously, to be soft, as the rich have their soft cushions in their chariots and soft cushions on their chairs. And you can have the image of them residing in their tub, having a bubble bath and dipping their fingers, dip bread in their olive oil, that sort of thing. And then being wanton is to live luxuriously, to indulge in sensual pleasures. And the word wanton is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's not it, but I missed on that. 1 Timothy 5:6, "But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." So James is saying you're living in pleasure, they are dead even while doing so. They are the true hedonists destined for judgment. And you might think, well, I understand what wealth is like in our day and age. I mean, after all, there are so many things that we take for granted that really in other parts of the world are a measure of wealth. I mean, when you come home exhausted from the end of the day, what do? You reach in the refrigerator and you grab what? A cold beer. It's cold because there's refrigeration. Electricity. Well, they didn't have that in the first century. How could they be considered rich if they don't have a cold beer? I mean, really? Well, there are many examples of the types of wealth that they did have. And just to give you an idea of that, let me quote to you from an article called Lifestyle of Ancient Israel's Rich and Famous. So Rabbi Tarfon defined wealth as 100 vineyards, 100 fields, and 100 servants. The practical Rabbi Yossi, on the other hand, defined a rich person as whoever has a toilet near his table. Indeed, in a city in Galilee, archaeologists did discover just such a toilet near the dining hall of a wealthy Roman villa. And sizable homes were also found at Bethsaida, one with a wine cellar. The homes of the rural rich had spacious grounds in which were often found olive presses and grape presses and their own private tombs. And while the poor had to make do with natural earth tones in their clothing for dyes, the rich could afford dyed textiles. Purple dye made from the muric snail. So how would you like your clothes made from crushed snails, was particularly costly. Thus, in Roman times, by wearing purple, you were declaring to everybody, I am a rich man. So being referred to as purple-blooded would be something similar to us being blue-blooded. So just a brief little explanation of that. Yes, indeed, there was wealth in that day and age. And James is telling them, you have lived in pleasure on the earth. So when he's using the word earth here, it's not an abstraction as referring to the people of the earth or a system of government, but rather it's the earth, it's the soil, it's the land. A direct reference to verse 4 where he's saying the people have reaped in your fields. In other words, they're spending their money on earth with no thought of eternity, of spiritual, that they are true materialists. This is all that they are after. And of course, it suggests a contrast between the pleasures that the rich have now and the miseries that are confronting them. Similar contrast is found in Jesus' story of Lazarus, Luke 16:25. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter, nourishing their hearts may simply refer to just their great desire for riches, but occasionally hearts is also just referring to the midsection of a person's body. In other words, they're nourishing their stomach. They're getting fat around their middle with all the luxuries, getting fattened for that day of slaughter. And we see a parallel here between verse 5 and verse 3. Verse 3, ye have reaped treasure together. Verse 5, ye have nourished your hearts. Verse 3, for the last days ye have heaped treasure together. Verse 5, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Making clear the connection between their activities and indeed the day of judgment. James follows up in verse 7 with that very idea when he says, be patient therefore, my brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. And the Bible often uses the day of slaughter imagery or the slaughter of a battle to describe the day of judgment. We read in Jeremiah 12, verse 3, but thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Thus the rich are arriving at the day of judgment. They may think that they are content, but rather they are facing punishment, for they have fattened themselves. But those who have not fattened themselves in this life, ironically, will indeed fatten themselves, so to speak, at the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So James is telling us that hell is for hoarders, for those who are spending pleasure upon themselves. They have so-called heaven on earth. Now they will face judgment. And why are they facing judgment? Not simply because that they are spending so much on themselves, living in luxury without any regard to anybody else, but how is it that they've become so wealthy? Well, they've defrauded their workers. Instead of paying their workers, they've taken those funds that belong to others and they have used it to spend on themselves on the latest banquet or the newest model of the hottest chariot, whatever it might be. Now, the rich man is obviously not a friend of God, but a friend of the world. He serves money, which is so often the idol of the world, and indeed can become our own idol. And this is a warning to us to take heed. And yes, when we come home at the end of a day, or we've put the kids down for the night, and we look forward to our own little simple pleasures, whether that's pulling out a book to read or a glass of wine sitting by the fireplace. And those things are God's gifts. May we take heed and beware, for such things can indeed become idols, the things that we live for rather than giving thanks and living for Him. Okay, verse 6, our last verse for this morning. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So James' use of the word condemn takes us back to the imagery of a court, of a judicial verdict. So perhaps he's saying that the rich are just simply being judgmental, that they dismiss the poor as less than human, unworthy of just prompt payment, unworthy of even respect. But the context suggests something more serious, a situation where the rich are using their wealth and influence to persecute and harm the righteous poor. The wealth are usurping the role of God as judge, and because of their status, they feel they have the right to condemn whoever they choose. In Micah 2:2, we read, and they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. But how can James claim that the rich have killed the just or murdered the innocent man? For The word just here is a kind of a generic reference just to a righteous man who's been defrauded. Well, perhaps he just has in mind the practical outcome of what he has done, of his actions. He's not paid them their rightful wages, and so he's endangering their lives. Or perhaps they've taken them to court and taken away their land. Maybe he's committed a sin of omission where he should have hired somebody and he didn't, perhaps just out of spite. Or he has cut short, fired somebody who's done gainful, good employment, who was a good employee, and yet out of spite again, he has fired them. As one commentator wrote, the murder is probably figurative, yet by withholding their wages, the rich condemn the poor to poverty, even starvation. The word condemn suggests a court of law. It is likely that the rich use the legal system to deprive the poor of their wages and lands. Those who had power and wealth on their side won in court, not those who had justice. And finally, James says, and they doth not resist him. So is he just simply saying, is this Christian deference? Is it he admonishing them or saying that they're deferring to the rich man as Jesus instructs in the Sermon on the Mount to if someone smites thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also, or if somebody takes your cloak, give him that as well? Perhaps, but I think more likely the last phrase of he does not resist you mean that they're unable to, that they are unable to refuse or oppose the influence of the rich. They're able to get their way. They can hire the lawyers. They can bribe the judges. The righteous poor are victims before the onslaught of the wicked rich. And so such a phrase, this note of majestic payoff, as one commentator says, reminds us of the prayer that we read in Revelation 9, chapter 6, and with this we'll close. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. We'll close with that. Yes, very good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and even as we have read these verses that at first may seem like that they don't relate to us, yet we do take comfort that you are the judge and you will put all things right. And we pray that you would guard our own hearts against stinginess, and rather that we would be generous of all that you've given to us, we pray in your name. Amen.